dismiss our junior church young people this morning. So you can go out this door right over here with daughter Hannah. Appreciate that song that Abigail just sung. You know, when you look at the created world about us, you know, it is a testimony to the greatness of God. And I often wonder at those who would think that it came about randomly. But you know, you just see the creative power, the sense of beauty and majesty that is in the nature of our God manifested in the world that He has made. And as that one section there saying, indeed He is holy. So, encouragement to me to hear that this morning. Let me have you open up again, if you've not already done so, to Galatians chapter 3. And our study this morning takes us back to this third chapter. And the series is entitled A Passion for the Gospel. And we're looking this morning in particular at verses 6 through 9. Now, I'm into doing groundbreaking things here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church, so let's try something again this morning. Let me ask you this. How many of you know the children's song, Father Abraham Had Many Sons? Do you know that song? Okay. There's a number of you here who do. There's some of you who are ashamed to admit it, but you know, most of us probably are a little familiar with that. So we are really going to go out on a limb here, and we are going to sing that together, okay? Don't make me sing a solo, okay? Let's sing it together. If you know it, if you don't, do your best, all right? Here we go. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. I knew some of you were going to do that. All right. You know, that at that point, then it kind of turns into the Christian hokey pokey, right? You know, it's the right hand and the left hand. Okay, somebody sing the hokey pokey. What's that? No, it's not a mismanaged prison. Okay, it's a song that I learned in kindergarten, and it was kind of one of these action participation songs. Father Abraham does that. Okay, and I'm not a big fan of the right hand, left hand. And my daughter was telling me about one of her former children's church teachers, and when the preacher went long, by the way, I wasn't the preacher, but they would sing that, and he would devise his own stanzas to add on. So there was right hand, left hand, right foot, left foot, turn around, pull your nose, pat your head, whatever, and it went on and on. And finally, when it was time to be done, then it was sit down, and they would be dismissed. But, you know, we laugh at that, and probably most of the children don't catch the theology. But in that verse that they sing over, and right, there is only one verse, and then you just sing it over again with new actions associated with it. But in that one verse, there is sound theology. And in fact, that little stanza, right? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you, so let's all praise the Lord. You know, if you are a believer, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, then that is a profoundly significant little stanza there. And in fact, it conveys exactly the sentiment that the Apostle Paul is arguing for in our text this morning. Just take a look for a moment at verse 7. He says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And frankly, the word that's translated children is quite literally sons. So verse 7 actually reads, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham." So we go back to that song. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you, so let's all praise the Lord. Now, I did a little internet searching, and apparently some people either learned or remembered the song as Father Abraham had seven sons. And in one of those bulletin boards, someone had asked, you know, where do you get seven sons? Well, you know, he was roundly rebuked for remembering the words wrong, but someone did opine that even if it was a number, Abraham, humanly speaking, had eight sons. Okay, he had Ishmael by Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, and then he had Isaac, the daughter of Sarah, and then after Sarah died, he married Keturah and had six more sons. But that's not what it's talking about. Okay, the many sons. Well, most of us remember that God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as innumerable as the stars in the sky, and so it was. But the point that the song makes, and the point that Paul is making in our text, and he makes the same point over in Romans chapter 4 as well, is that all who have turned to Christ by faith are children of Abraham. So Abraham's many sons, that means sons, daughters, whomever, that's why they render it children, okay, includes anyone who is a true believer. So if you know Christ as your Savior, then you can say, as that song does, I am one of them. With that in mind, this morning I've entitled the message, Are You a Son of Abraham? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the richness of the Scripture. We're thankful for the Gospel that we find just in seed form all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and then just expanded upon and clarified for us over the course of the Scripture. And just everything in this book from beginning to end draws our attention to a great God who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. I'm thankful for this book of Galatians that just so powerfully reminds us and challenges us and corrects those who would think otherwise that salvation is because of God's grace on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, and it's received by faith and by faith alone, not of works, not by keeping the law. And Lord, I pray that if there would be any among us this morning who are struggling a little bit about what it really means to have eternal life, about how we really can be saved, even about how we are to live as believers, might You use Your Word in our hearts and lives this morning to meet the needs that are there. Pray that You would draw any who are without faith to Christ. Challenge and encourage those who are believers that we might live that out and share it joyfully with others. And Lord, might we go from here knowing each of us in our souls on the basis of Scripture that I am a son of Abraham. I'm a child of Abraham. I am the recipient of the blessings promised not only to Abraham, but to all who turn to You in saving. So I ask, Father, that You would guide this morning as we consider these four brief verses. That Your Spirit use Your Word as is needful in each heart and life. That we receive what You have for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I mentioned, the verses that we are looking at in particular this morning are verses 6 through 9. And they present an argument that some commentators describe as brilliant, as genius. As Paul's masterstroke, they say. Here's why they say that. Father Abraham, as we sang there, was an important figure to the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers, you'll recall, are those false teachers who were leading the Galatian Christians astray. Now, the Judaizers were men of Jewish background. And as Jews, they had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and they had professed to be Christians based on the sacrificial death of Christ. And yet they believed and endeavored to teach the Galatians that in order to truly be a Christian, in order to experience the fullness of salvation, in order to be pleasing to God, you needed to observe the Old Testament law. So in essence, they were adding works to the gospel of grace. And Paul is bothered by that. In fact, as we have seen, he's angry and a bit frustrated that the Galatians are beginning to take that in. And so the Judaizers had come to the churches of Galatia, which, by the way, were primarily comprised of Gentiles who had been saved out of pagan religions. And they were telling the Galatians that they needed to be circumcised, and they needed to observe the Sabbath, and they needed to follow the Jewish dietary laws and just these other provisions that were customary for the Jews. And so I suppose if the Judaizers had sung Father Abraham, it would have gone something like this, okay, with a markedly Jewish sound. You know, it might have been, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, I am one of them, and you are not! So let's go get you circumcised, right? That was kind of their mindset. You know, we're sons of Abraham, but you Gentiles, you're not! And you've got to do something about that, because if you want to call yourself a Christian, you know, you need to live also according to the provisions of the law. Now we laugh about that, but the fact is the Judaizers were serious about it. To them, belonging to God meant being a child of Abraham. Let me have you turn over to John chapter 8. And we'll look at a number of different passages this morning. Keep coming back to Galatians 3. But in John chapter 8, we just kind of get a flavor of the mindset of Jews in general. And this is what the Judaizers and really all the Jewish Christians, even those who had it right, would have brought with them into their Christian experience and would have had to deal with this kind of a mindset. The Judaizers hadn't dealt with it very well. The Jews surely hadn't dealt with it very well. But in John chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him." Now, apparently what it means there is the idea of those who professed to believe on Him. Because as we're going to see as this conversation unfolds, it seems that they didn't. But He said this to these professing Jewish believers. He said, "If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered Him this way. They say, "We be Abraham's seed. We are sons of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. And we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill Me because My word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with My Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." And here's how they answer. They say, "We, Abraham is our father." Now, of course, Jesus is going to go on from there and He's going to say, "No, you are of your father, the devil." Okay? But those Jews were just by teaching, by upbringing, by their understanding of the law, compelled to cling to this reality that we're the sons of Abraham. We are Abraham's seed. We are the chosen people. We are the special race. We are God's by virtue of our descendancy from Abraham. That's what they held to. And the point is that these Jews put such great stock in being a descendant of Abraham that for them they viewed being a descendant of Abraham as synonymous with being a child of God. And so Paul comes back at them in our text and he says, in essence, "You're right. We all do need to become children of Abraham, but that doesn't happen by circumcision. It doesn't happen by law keeping, as you might suggest. It comes by faith." That's how Abraham became the man of faith, the child of God. That's how anyone else does as well. I've mentioned to us previously that chapters 3 and 4 here in Galatians are theological. And Paul is expounding in particular the doctrine of justification by faith. We looked at the first 5 verses of chapter 3 last week. And there he appealed to the Galatians about living by faith on the basis of their own experience of salvation. Remember he said, you know, don't be fooled. Don't be a blockhead. Think about how you were saved. Think about how you received the Holy Spirit in your hearts. It wasn't by keeping the law, it was by faith. And he said, that's how you began, by faith. Why do you think it would be any different for you now that you are saved? Just keep living by faith. Okay, so that was the essence of verses 1 through 5. And now, in verses 6 through 9, he's going to reinforce that aspect of that you're saved by faith, you live by faith, by appealing to the Judaizers' hero, as it were, Abraham. Notice verse 6. He says, "Even as Abraham." In other words, think about Abraham. Think about how he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Paul's choice of Old Testament text is what the commentators call masterful. The Judaizers love to go back to Genesis 17. That's where God instructed Abraham to be circumcised. And he instructed Abraham, "All of your descendants, all of your male descendants after you should be circumcised as a mark of the covenant God had made with Abraham." But Paul's going to go back further than that. He's going to go back to Genesis 15. Before we go there, I want us to go back even a little further, back to Genesis 12. So let me have you turn there. And this is just for our background so that we are clear and in agreement here on the context behind this whole idea of God's covenant with Abraham and God's relationship with Abraham. At the beginning of Genesis 12, we find the first statement of what is commonly referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. And that covenant is a set of promises that God gave to Abraham, and He confirmed them with Abraham and elaborated on them a little bit over the course of Abraham's life. Later, He confirmed them with Isaac and with Jacob, who is the father of the nation Israel. So take a look here right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." And now he begins these promises. And I want you to just notice how God says, "I will." It's not an expression of "you do this and I'll do this." It's God promising, committing Himself. He says, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And verse 4 says that Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. So what verse 4 tells us is that Abraham believed God's promises. And in faith he did as God had asked. He left Ur of the Chaldees and he traveled west to the land God would show him. And you say, "Pastor, how do you know he did that by faith?" Well, it's because Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes we refer to that as the hall of faith. And in verse 8, we read that by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he would afterward receive for inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, who were the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So God made these promises to Abraham. He came to Abraham and he said, "You know what? I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do great things in and through your life." God says, "I will do those things." And Abraham believed God. And so he followed what God asked him to do by faith, not thinking that how somehow or other would earn him anything, but he just did it by faith, Hebrews tells us. Now turn over to Genesis 15. This is some years later. And God comes to Abraham with a further promise. This time it's the promise of a son. He had promised him that he would make him a great nation. That was the way God expressed the covenant, the promise, back in Genesis 12. In verse 1 of Genesis 15, it says, "After these things the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward." Verse 2 says, "And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." Okay, the custom in that day was, if you didn't have any children, then your servant, your steward, your right-hand man, he would be the one who would get your inheritance. Verse 3, "And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." You're going to have as many descendants as the stars of the sky. And look at verse 6. It says, "And he," that is Abraham, "believed in the Lord. And he," that is God, "counted it to him for righteousness." Now, I want you to keep your eyes there on Genesis 15:6. That's the verse that Paul is quoting in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Okay. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Galatians 3:6. You just watch Genesis 15:6 and you'll see that he's referring to the same thing. Paul says this, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Okay, so Paul draws our attention here to the consequence of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, and as a result, God views Abraham as righteous. The word translated there, "accounted," is not surprisingly an accounting term. Okay, our word "credited" would convey very much the same meaning. And elsewhere in the New Testament, that word that's translated "accounted" is rendered "reckoned" or "imputed." And the idea is this: it's accounted as if it were so. Now, many of us use credit cards. Maybe not all of us, but many of us do. And if you go out to buy something at the store, you take your desired purchase to the clerk, and they ring it up at the cash register. Actually, they're not really cash registers anymore. They're more like credit card registers, it seems. You know, they're digital, whatever. But they ring it up, and you hand them your credit card. And they do what they do with it, or you swipe it in, or whatever. And they let you walk out the door as if you had paid for that item, right? Do they have any cash in hand? No. Has any cash in hand left your bank account? Well, it has if you're using a debit card, but not if you're using a credit card, okay? My illustration here is credit card. Credit. Accounted, okay? But what they do is they credit you as having paid. They account as if you have paid for that because they are depending on Visa or MasterCard to come through. You may or may not, but Visa or MasterCard will. And so they are counting you. They are crediting as if you had paid on the basis of your presenting that card. And here what God does is He accounts Abraham as righteous, not on the basis that Abraham is righteous. He's not making him righteous, but because Abraham believed, because he was trusting in God, because he was relying on the sacrifice that God would give, God accounted that, God recognized that, and treated Abraham as if he were righteous. We might call that credited righteousness. Declared righteousness. Not made righteous, but declared righteous. Abraham was justified. He was considered to have a right standing before God. The proper theological term for this is that God imputed righteousness to Abraham. Remember I said that word that's translated sometimes reckoned, sometimes accounted, sometimes counted for, sometimes imputed. It's all that same idea of something in a legal sense. You know, God is the creator and the judge, and He has the legal right, just as a judge does in a court of law, to declare someone righteous or unrighteous, to declare them guilty or not guilty, and that may or may not be an accurate reflection of their true nature and their true character. And so Abraham is declared righteous. He's considered righteous by God through his faith. Now some people want to say that Abraham's faith was considered to be a righteous thing. So they say, well, God was declaring Abraham to be righteous because his faith proved his righteousness. You know what? That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about merit. It's not saying that faith somehow or other proves you to be something better than someone else. That's not what the verse is saying. And in fact, that flies in the face of Paul's argument. Our faith isn't a mark of righteousness. It's actually a mark of the humble recognition that we're not righteous, that we're not in control, and that we just need God. And so we look to Him, and we believe what He says, and we trust in Him, and we trust in what Christ has done. Let me give you an illustration from the life of the German-born British astronomer named William Herschel. As a young boy growing up in Hanover, Germany, Herschel loved listening to military music. And eventually he joined a military band. By the way, Brother Ledgerwood got his start in the Air Force band, okay? So Herschel was a guy with that same kind of interest. And he joined this military band, and then lo and behold, as countries sometimes do, and as military members sometimes do, the nation went to war, and William found himself marching into battle, and he was totally unprepared for that. And during a period of intense fighting, he deserted. Now, as is the case in our nation in wartime, so it was in Germany in that day, the penalty for desertion was death. So Herschel fled to England and pursued further studies in music and science. And eventually he became famous. And he was renowned throughout Europe for both his musical abilities as well as his scientific discoveries. Well, Herschel had left his past behind him, and really for many years, he gave little thought to the death sentence that was due him as a deserter. And then one day, another German arrived in Britain. George, who was the head of the House of Hanover, and he was crowned King of England. And King George happened to know the secret of Herschel's past. And so Hershel was summoned to appear before the royal court. And with, as you might imagine, understandable fear, the scientist arrived at the palace and he was told to wait in a chamber outside the throne room. Finally, one of the king's servants brought him a document. And Hershel anxiously opened it and he read the following words. "I, George, pardon you for your past offenses against our native land." So William Hershel was granted a royal pardon. Now, let's be clear, right? That doesn't mean that he was righteous. That doesn't mean that he wasn't a deserter. That doesn't mean that he frankly didn't deserve to be executed for desertion. He was guilty and deserving of death, but George granted him a pardon. His desertion wasn't overlooked. You can imagine him sweating it out there as he awaited for his appearance before the king, realizing that the king knew fully his story and who knows what was going to happen. But the king acquitted him, and therefore he was justified. He was accounted as righteous in the eyes of the king and in the eyes of the law, and so he didn't have to look over his shoulder anymore. And the same kind of thing is true of Abraham. Abraham received a royal pardon from the King of all kings. He was declared righteous. Though still a sinner, his faith was counted to him for righteousness by God. He didn't have to look over his shoulder anymore. God viewed him as righteous. And the striking thing about this, and about Paul's argument, and about Paul taking us back here to Genesis 15, is that Abraham was justified before he did any works, before he was circumcised, before he even knew there was such a thing as circumcision. And that's the genius, they say, of Paul's argument against the Judaizers. God counted Abraham righteous, and we read that in Genesis 15 before Abraham even heard about circumcision in Genesis 17. Now let me have you turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. The book of Romans makes very much the same argument that our text does. In fact, in perhaps a little bit more elaborate fashion. And I believe that Paul wrote Galatians before he wrote Romans. So Galatians is where he started, and this is just maybe a little elaboration, further explanation for us. Let me read here the first 11 verses in Romans 4. You follow along. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." You recognize that verse? Right? That's Paul's quoting Genesis 15:6 again. "Now to him that worketh," okay, in other words, someone who believes you can work for your salvation, "is the reward not reckoned," and there's our word that's translated accounted, and we're going to see that again and again in this passage, "is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is," there it is again, "counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth," that's the same word that's translated accounted, "unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute," there's the word again, "sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only," that's speaking of the Jews, "or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned," there's the word, "to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision? How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, which was a seal, a reminder, an assurance of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed," might be accounted unto them also. So in other words, the great Jewish patriarch Abraham was justified while he was still an uncircumcised Chaldean. And in that sense, he was not much unlike the Galatian Gentile believers that Paul is writing to in the book of Galatians, right? So Romans just elaborates on that, but that's the point Paul is making in our text. He's saying, you know what? Abraham, his faith was accounted to him for righteousness before he was circumcised. These Judaizers say, you got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. A little bit later here in chapter 3, he's going to say, you know what? The law came 430 years after Abraham. Abraham wasn't keeping the law. Abraham wasn't circumcised. The thing that made Abraham a child of God is that he was a man of faith. He believed God. He heard the promises of God. He believed the words of God, and he trusted in that. He depended on that, and God saw that, and God said, Abraham, I declare you righteous, not because you are, but because you're a man of faith. And Paul says to the Gentile believers, don't believe what these Judaizers are saying. You have come to God by faith. Now keep living by faith. It doesn't matter that you're not circumcised. It doesn't matter that you're not keeping the law, because salvation, justification, is by faith and by faith alone, not of works. If you try to work at it, you rob yourself of the reward. The reward comes not to those who deserve, it comes to those who believe. And that's Paul's message in Galatians. And that's Paul's message in the book of Romans. The fact that Abraham was justified as a Gentile made him the perfect example to use for the Galatians. You know, they'd been wrestling with the question of, well, who does God really accept? And on what basis? The Judaizers had gotten them thinking along those lines. Paul gives the answer clearly in the next verse, Galatians 3 and verse 7. He says, know ye therefore, know this, be sure of this, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Now, I suspect that when the Judaizers heard that statement from Paul, they didn't like it one little bit, right? Their claim to fame, okay, their basis for thinking they were something was that they were children of Abraham. We are the circumcision, the children of Abraham, they would say. So Paul takes their claim and he kind of stands it on his head and he says, it isn't the circumcision that makes someone a child of Abraham, it's faith. And in fact, the grammatical structure of verse 7 suggests an emphasis something like this. The ones who are of faith, these are the children of Abraham. And implied is that not those who are relying on the law, but these who are of faith, they are the children of Abraham. They're the real sons of Abraham. Many of us have used the expression, like father, like son. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. Those who are depending on what Christ has done, not on their own works, not on their religious rituals, they're just like Abraham. They're like their father Abraham. God accepts those who come to Him by faith, just as He accepted Father Abraham. Let me read you three more verses from Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. We read there that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Okay, he didn't just throw up his hands and say, I can't believe this. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God. When we believe God, we glorify Him. Verse 21 of Romans 4 says, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, He was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Once again, Paul goes back to Genesis 15:6 again. But he says there, here's what faith is. Here's what was true of Abraham. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Sometimes people will use Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things for, the evidence of things not seen, kind of as a definition of faith. I dub that more of a description of what faith is like. Here's what it's like. But verse 21 of Romans 4, here is what is to me the definition of what faith is. It is being fully persuaded that what God has promised, what God has said in His Word, He is able to perform. He means it. He does it. If He says that if you trust in Christ, thou shalt be saved, your sins will be forgiven, you have eternal life, God has said that, I believe it. That's faith. God says that it's not of works. I believe it. You believe it. That's faith. I believe there's a life hereafter. That's faith. God says these things. We believe them. We are convinced that which God points to. God said to Abraham, go to this land. I'll tell you when you're there. Okay, you just start going. And when you get there, you'll know it. I'll tell you, I want you to go to that land. And Abraham went, not knowing where he was going, but he believed that God had a place for him, that God would lead him there, that God would establish him there. God told Abraham, your children will be as the stars of heaven. Now, Abraham had his struggles, but in the end, he believed God. Even in his struggles, even in his manipulation, it was because he was trying to believe God, because he said, seems like it's not working the way God wanted it to, but God promised this, and he just tried to help God a little bit. Now, he was struggling there. He was doubting, he was questioning, but in the end, Abraham believed God. His wife believed God. They were convinced that what God had said, they became fully persuaded of that, God would do. And Mount Moriah, and we'll look at that a little bit later on, it's kind of a culmination of here is a man who believes God. He's convinced that what God says, God will do. That what God promises, God will accomplish. So if we're to be the children of Abraham, and therefore the children of God, we need to do as that verse in Romans 4 tells us Abraham did. We need to believe what God has promised us in His Word. To have faith is to believe the good news of the cross and the empty tomb. It's to trust in Jesus Christ, crucified among you, as Galatians 3:1 says. It's to believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that He was raised from the dead to give us eternal life. So if we are trusting in what Christ has done, and in that alone for our eternal salvation, then, like Abraham, through faith God will account us as righteous. So in verse 6 we saw that justification by faith was God's plan for Abraham. And in verse 7, Paul showed us that like the people like the Galatians could become Abraham's children by faith, just like Abraham did. Now in verse 8 we see Paul proclaiming that justification by faith alone has always been God's plan for all people everywhere. Take a look at it, verse 8. It says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." So here Paul takes us back to that earliest expression of the Abrahamic covenant, back in Genesis 12, and I read that for us earlier. We looked at it. Let me read a couple excerpts from it again. Back in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, God says this, "I will make of thee a great nation, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And we find that same idea reiterated in Genesis 18:18, where God says, "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now, I wonder if you've ever wondered about, well, what does that blessing mean? And we understand that it's wrapped up in the coming Messiah. It's wrapped up in Christ. It's wrapped up in the gospel message. But does the Bible ever tell us, you know, just what that blessing is? You know, I had an occasion yesterday morning to have breakfast with Brother Fred Morris. He was passing through. Some of you know Fred. And he is among my favorite theologians. And we sat over here at Downer's Delight for, I don't know, about 2.5 hours and just talked theology. And he was telling me about a course that he teaches at Maranatha in their seminary about messianic prophecies. And we were talking all about different messianic prophecies. And he pointed out, you know, I mentioned to him that, you know, I was going to be preaching on these verses in Galatians. He says, "Well, this might not make it into your sermon, but let me just ask you about this. Have you ever noticed where God tells us what that blessing is?" And he pointed me to the end of Acts chapter 3, the last two verses. And I went to my Bible later on, and lo and behold, I already had written that in my margin and had forgotten about it. That's why I mark my Bible, because those things come in handy. But if you go back to right at the end, you know, Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 3 on the Temple Mount. And right at the end, verses 25 and 26, he says, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham," he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, "and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you." Here's what that blessing is: in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. So there, Peter tells us what that promised blessing is. God said to Abraham back in Genesis 12, he assured it to Isaac, he assured it to Jacob, he assures it to the Jews, and he assures it to us. He says, you know, through Abraham, through Father Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And here's the blessing: turning people from their sin. giving them deliverance from their sin problem. And obviously that comes through Christ and through the cross and through the resurrection, all those things. But that's the message that God preached before, that the Scripture proclaimed before, the Gospel as we fully understand it now was still being preached then. It started in Genesis 3 when God promised Eve that she would deliver a man-child who would crush the head of the serpent, who would be victorious over Satan and that plan. That's the beginning of the Gospel. In Genesis 12, that promise that in Abraham, all the nations, all the ethnos, that's the Greek word, all the ethnicities, all the races, all the people, all the tongues, all the tribes, anyone across the globe can be blessed, just as Abraham was, by faith. And here in our text, God tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 that that's the Scripture preaching before, long before the day of the Galatians, long before even the birth of Christ and His death and resurrection, long before that, the Gospel was being preached. And that Gospel is justification by faith, just like Abraham was saved. Same as Abraham. And the blessing that comes is turning us from our sins, God dealing with our sin problem. So Paul there in verse 8 is reflecting on the progressive nature of Scripture. He's teaching us that, you know, grace isn't only for Jews or Jewish converts. It's for believers of every nation. God's plan has always been to save souls from every people, tribe, tongue, language, nation, Jew and Gentile alike. And so Paul says that even though its full implication may not have been fully understood in Old Testament days, Paul says that the Scripture foresaw all that God had in store. And what the Scripture teaches us is an anticipation of the salvation that would come through Christ to all nations of the earth, not just the Jews. So Paul writes here to the Galatians, to the Gentile believers in Galatia, and his point is, this has been in the Scripture all along. The Judaizers don't like it, but they shouldn't be uncomfortable with it. This isn't a contradiction to the law. It's not a contradiction to the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament. That's what Paul's saying. Justification by faith has always been there. That's been God's plan from the very beginning. And the Judaizers want to hold up Abraham as their model of the godly man. Paul says, fine, hold him up. He's a man of faith. He was saved by faith. Justified by faith. And we who are of faith, whether Jew or Gentile, whether living in that day or this day, whatever our background, whatever our religious upbringing, whatever it is, if we will believe in the promises of God, what He says in His Word, if we will believe the Gospel, then by faith, we will be justified. And we don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to be baptized. We don't have to be confirmed. We don't have to attend church a certain number of times. We don't have to do this, 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 or this. Should we do some of those things? Sure we should. But that's not what makes us saved. Because we can't earn our righteousness. Righteousness comes by the declaration of God on the basis of faith, of believing in what Christ is. Folks, the Gospel, the good news of salvation, has always been about that. About God forgiving sins and granting eternal life on the basis of the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ. Those are the very things that Abraham believed. You say, Pastor, how can you say Abraham believed that? Well, let me show you. Let me have you turn to one more passage this morning, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I want us to consider the account of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Okay, most of us are very familiar with this story. And I use the word story not to suggest it's just a fairy tale, but I mean this account, this record, this historical story of something that happened in the life of Abraham. And this is that point where God had told Abraham to go up onto Mount Moriah and offer his beloved son Isaac, who was the son of promise, as a sacrifice. Now, if you've had children, you know how their curiosity compels them to ask all sorts of questions about family travels, okay? When are we going to get there? What are we going to do? Where are we going? How long till we get there? Whatever. Well, Isaac is no different, okay? Genesis 22, verse 5, Abraham says unto his young men, okay, his servants who are accompanying them, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son. So he had Isaac carry it. And he took the fire in his hand, a torch and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now notice here in verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And Abraham replied, Here am I, my son. And he, that is Isaac, said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? So Isaac says, you know, I've got the wood, you've got the fire, you know, you've got the knife, we're going up the mountain, you know, you told the guys we're going up there to worship, to offer a sacrifice. I see all that, where's the sacrifice? We're not bringing a lamb or something with us. I want you to think about the significance of the answer Abraham gives to that question. And let me just refute right up front, I don't think that this was just an evasive answer that Abraham was giving because he didn't want to tell Isaac the truth. I think this is a reflection of the heart of faith of this man. Okay? Verse 8, And Abraham said, My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. That's what Abraham believed. And he was right. Okay? He believed that God Himself would provide a lamb. And verse 13 tells us this, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his own son. Let me ask you this, did God provide a lamb or a sacrifice for Abraham? He did. Abraham believed that God would do that. And God did that. And yet, Abraham went ahead in obedience, and he did just what God had told him to do, and yet he had said. And like I say, I don't think that was just an answer so that Isaac wouldn't know what was coming. He was going to find out soon enough, but that's what Abraham believed. God is going to provide a sacrifice. Folks, we need to believe that. That God promised to and will provide not only a sacrifice there on Mount Moriah, but He has provided the perfect sacrifice. In the Lord Jesus, who is the sacrifice that is offered in my stead and in your stead. Abraham believed that God was a provider of the necessary sacrifice. He had faith that God would provide that atoning sacrifice, and God did. Abraham also had faith in the resurrection. Let me have you look back again at verse 5. Okay? It says, Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now let me ask you this question. Who was Abraham saying would come back down the mountain? And he told the young man, he said, stay there. The lad and I are going to go up. We're going to offer the sacrifice, and we're going to come back down to you. Who did those young men think would be coming back down that mountain? Abraham and Isaac. Okay? Abraham didn't go up there expecting that he was going to leave Isaac behind. He believed that God was going to provide a sacrifice, and he also believed that if God did require him to slay his son, that God would raise him up because Abraham believed in the resurrection. He went up the mountain, knife in hand, fully intending to take the life of his son just as God had instructed him, and yet he fully intended to return down the mountain to the young men accompanied by his son. And you say, how could both of those be true? That doesn't make sense. Well, it makes sense if you believe in the resurrection. And Hebrews 11:19 makes that sense of it for us. It tells us that Abraham was accounting. By the way, that's that same word, okay? Abraham was reckoning this as so, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So old father Abraham believed in God's power over death. He trusted that God Himself would provide an atoning sacrifice and that God was able to resurrect him. He may not have understood exactly how all that was going to transpire, but he went up that mountain and he believed, as he said to his son, God Himself is going to provide the sacrifice. And he believed, as he said to those young men, we're coming back down the mountain. And as Hebrews says, he believed, he accounted that God would be able to raise Isaac up if indeed he had to be slain. There's a man of faith. A man who believed in an atoning sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. And a man who believed in the resurrection from the dead. And we often quote 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul tells us the gospel, right? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture, right? A sacrificial offering. A resurrection. Those are the things that God had told Abraham, and Abraham believed. Not with the same clarity about Jesus of Nazareth and all of those things that we have. We have the benefit of the historical record of exactly how it all transpired. But still, Abraham was a man who believed that God would provide the ultimate atoning sacrifice and that God had victory, power over the dead, and He could raise again even those who were dead. Job believed that. He believed that he was going to be bodily resurrected. Sometimes we think these ancient saints didn't really understand too much. You know what? They understood plenty. Not with the same clarity, maybe. Not with the same detail. Not all the implications. But they were men who believed what God said about sacrifice, about resurrection, about the Word of God and the promises of God. And Paul tells us in verse 8 that it's the same gospel. The Scripture preached before, back way back when, back in the days of Abraham, the Scripture was preaching the gospel. And Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul says, you Galatians, you have believed. God has counted it for you for righteousness. You don't need to add to that righteousness. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to follow certain rules. You just need to keep believing, trusting in what Christ has already done for you. Abraham believed, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. This brings us to verse 9, and this will be brief. Paul draws his conclusion and applies it all at once in this verse. He says in verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And you remember I said, as Peter preached at the end of Acts 3, that blessing refers to God taking care of our sin problem. So Paul says, all those who believe receive the blessing of having their sins forgiven and receiving eternal life, just like faithful, just like faith-filled Abraham. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for Gentiles who have been saved and are living according to Jewish law. It's not just for Paul's day. It's for all the nations, all the ethnoses, regardless of race, nationality, ethnicity, language, location, tongue, era of time, whatever, it does not matter. Salvation has always been by faith, by trusting in a sacrifice and God's ability to raise from the dead. No matter where we're from, no matter our background, none of that changes the gospel message. God sent His Son Jesus to die on a cross and pay the penalty for sins. And anyone who looks to Him in faith, trusting in what He did on that cross alone, trusting in that alone, not on works, anyone and everyone who is of faith is a son of Abraham. And so if that's true of you, then the old children's song says it will. Well, so let's all praise the Lord, right? I mean, that's pretty exciting, okay? Not the right hand, right foot part, but you know, let's all praise the Lord because I'm a child of Abraham. I'm saved just like Abraham. So let's all praise the Lord. Well, let me conclude here with a little more to the story of William Herschel. Remember, he was the deserter, right, that was turned astronomer and granted a pardon by King George of England. The document that the king gave to Herschel began by declaring him not guilty, granting him the pardon. But then it went on, and because of his many contributions in music and science, it went on to grant him a knighthood. So from that point on, he was known throughout the United Kingdom as Sir William Herschel. When Herschel was justified, not only was he pardoned and declared righteous, but he became a friend of the king. You know, folks, that was Abraham's experience too. Second Chronicles, the book of James, they both tell us that Abraham was known as the friend of God. And verse 9 in our text says, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. If Abraham became a friend of God, folks, what do we become by faith? We become a friend of God. We become an heir together. We get to that point where God looks upon us even as He looks upon His beloved Son. And we are princes, knights, if you will, standing before the great King of Kings. And that comes not because we deserve it. That's where the illustration with Herschel breaks down a little bit. I mean, he had done some good things. That's not the point. The point is that, like Abraham, When we turn to God in faith, we are justified. We are declared righteous. We become a child of God, a son of God, and a friend of God. And nothing that we can do can undo that. Now, God may have to redirect us. He may chasten us. And He wants us to have that become a life-changing reality in our lives. But the fact is, our standing before Him and our relationship with Him comes because we have believed in Him. We've trusted in the atoning sacrifice. We have believed that He is a God who can raise the dead. If we have done those things, we become partakers with Abraham of just so many blessings. The blessings that come by faith are rich and plenteous and amazing. Take a look at the beginning of the book of Ephesians if you want to see some of them listed out for you in probably the longest sentence in the Bible. And we do nothing to earn them. We just simply trust God. We believe His promises. We rely on what He says in His Word. And we experience His blessing just like Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Let me ask you this morning, are you? Are you a son of Abraham? Have you trusted in Christ alone for salvation? If you have, then let's all of us praise the Lord together. I ask you to stand to your feet with heaven.